God, our Father, you are the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, as we have affirmed this morning. You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you, Father, for your eternal purposes of grace, that you set out to save a people for yourself, to reveal your glory and majesty and grace to your children. We thank you, O Son of God, that you came to earth as a man and died in the place of sinners like us. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling the hearts of your people, for opening our eyes to truth. And we ask that this morning you would open the hearts of people to hear your gospel. Lord, may all of us have open hearts and open minds to hear your truth. Help me as I teach to teach what is right and true, and for us to cling to those glorious truths about you and what you have done. Lord, in all we do, may we seek to glorify and honor your name. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. As we move through the book of Genesis, we're seeing the character of God put on display. We've seen the Lord progressively accomplishing his eternal purposes of grace. God is establishing the family through whom all nations will be blessed. And over, this history has shown us that God is faithful. We've seen that God provides for his people. Last week, the narrative about Jacob and Esau showed how God accomplishes his purposes. But we've also seen the character of man revealed, and that continues to be kind of disappointing. I would like to think of my spiritual forefathers as men of great renown, great faith, awesome righteousness, just like me. Unfortunately, the fathers of the faith were often quite unfaithful, weak, failing, sinful, careless, thoughtless, and unloving, just like me. You may remember from last week that Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, and they fought in the womb, and they fought in life. And God told Rebekah while she was pregnant that the older, which was Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And through the manipulations and machinations of men, through deception and treachery, the younger son, Jacob, received the birthright and the blessing that would normally belong to the older son, Esau. Yet even though Jacob defrauded Esau, we also see that it was clear that Esau gave up his own birthright. Esau despised his birthright and gave it away for a meal. And so God's purposes were accomplished through the normal means of human desires. And we saw men defraud and deceive, but God accomplishes his purposes. Well, as the narrative ended last week, Jacob has defrauded Esau of these things. He has the birthright and the blessing, but Esau wants to kill him. And his plan is to wait until their father Isaac dies, and then he's going to kill Jacob. And there's some ironic twists in our passage today that carry over from last week. Jacob, who stole the blessing, flees home with nothing. Jacob, the child of promise, runs away from the promised land to save his life. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Right away, we see the main theme of our passage today. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is not far off as many of the false gods of the ancient Near East. The Lord is not bound to some certain geographical territory as many of the false gods of that time. The Lord is near his people. The Lord is with his people. Now, Jacob leaves home and he heads out toward the land of his family, and he arrives at some unimportant place. It's not even named initially. Which actually, the place that he's at was a city named Luz, which was a relatively significant city, but not significant enough to name compared to what this place becomes. Jacob, the thief, has nothing to his name, not even a pillow. He sleeps on a rock, and he falls asleep, and he has this dream. And in the dream, the Lord appears to Jacob. Heaven itself opens up, and there's this ladder, these stairs that go from heaven down to earth, and angels ascending and descending on them, and at the very top of the stairs is the Lord himself. The Lord is with his people. Jacob has left father and mother, he has left his family, his home, he's left it all behind, and he arrives at a certain place, and the Lord is already there. And we see this again in verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Jacob, behold, I am with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And then Jacob's response as he awakes in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. The Lord is with his people. Of course, this is true for every child of God. If you are a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Lord is with you. Wherever you go, the Lord is with you. Whatever you do, the Lord is with you. Whatever time it is, the Lord is with you. This morning we will see four ways that the Lord is with his people. First, the Lord is with his people in grace. Remember, Jacob is fleeing from Esau because Esau wants to kill him for tricking him and stealing him, stealing the birthright and the blessing. Jacob is not a person who deserves God's favor. In fact, Jacob undeserves God's favor. He deserves punishment. He's a thief and a man of treachery and deceit. But the Lord is with his people in grace. That word grace means unmerited favor. God's grace is his favor towards people who don't deserve his favor. All people like Jacob in our text today are sinners before God. All people deserve God's judgment. That's you, that's me, all of us are sinners who deserve God's judgment. We deserve to be punished for our sin. But God is full of grace. And so he does not give his people as they deserve. Listen again to what God says to Jacob here. We have this ladder or stairs to heaven, angels ascending and descending, and the Lord standing at the top, and he says to Jacob, verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father, and the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God gives the promises to Abraham and to his son Isaac, and now God passes those promises on to Jacob. The land, offspring is the dust of the earth, and in his offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed. The Lord is with his people in grace. That promised offspring, who will bring blessing to all nations, is the offspring that Genesis keeps referring to over and over again. As we know, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the promised offspring. And he came to earth as a substitute. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. He died in the place of sinners. He died so that sinners like me and sinners like you could be reconciled to God, so that his perfect life could be substituted to us and our sin could be substituted to him. And so God gives grace to Jacob. Jacob deserved punishment for sin, and God gives grace. That exact same offer is available to every person here today. The offspring of Jacob, Jesus Christ, can be your substitute. Jacob deserves punishment for sin. He receives God's grace. You can receive that same grace. Jesus, that ultimate offspring, died in the place of sinners like me and you. And the way you can be saved, reconciled to God, made a friend of God, is by repenting. That means to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus as your only hope of salvation. Turn away from your sin and believe in Jesus as your substitute. Believe that Jesus has paid for your sin. And God will look on you with the same grace he looked on Jacob. He will not see your sin except as applied to his son. And he will see his son's perfect life applied to you. But God only gives grace to those who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. There is no other salvation except through the offspring of Jacob. Would you receive God's grace this morning? Believe in Jesus and find grace and life. The Lord is with his people in grace. Let's pick back up in verse 16. Jacob wakes up and is amazed that God is in this place. This is not some no-name place. This is the house of God. And so he names it Bethel. He anoints it, names it Bethel, which means house of God. Well, in response to the Lord's gracious promise, Jacob makes his own vow. If God will be faithful to Jacob as he has promised, the Lord will be Jacob's God. Jacob will serve no other God except the Lord. And Bethel will be known as the house of God. And of all that God gives to Jacob, Jacob promised he will give a full tenth back to God. And Jacob is now the second forefather that we have seen that promises to give a tenth or a tithe to God. In Jacob's case, it's not entirely clear where he will give that tenth. It's possible Melchizedek is still alive, although that seems unlikely at this point. Maybe there's another priest of God. I think probably most likely Jacob simply plans to offer a tenth of what he has in sacrifices and offerings to God. However, Jacob planned to give a tenth, and it's important that we recognize the order here. Jacob does not offer to give God a tenth in order to receive God's favor. Right? It's the exact opposite of that. Jacob offers to give God a tenth because of God's favor. Giving does not produce or result in God's favor. Giving is a result of and a product of God's favor. As God's people, we give to God because he has been gracious to us. Because like Jacob here, God has poured his grace on us. We give because we are motivated by God's grace. We give so that God's purposes will be accomplished in the world, so that people can see and know that God is great, so that they can know that God has offered blessing to the entire world through his son, Jesus Christ, We give so that the kingdom of God would be proclaimed. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a very clear precedent, an eventual command for God's people to give a tithe, a tenth. That command is not carried over into the New Testament. There's no New Testament command to tithe. Instead, God just commands his people to give generously. And to me, this is personal opinion, it seems obvious that giving generously would have to be more than what was commanded, because if it's less, that doesn't seem more generous than the command. And yet you'd be surprised in the church in the United States how little we give. The church in the United States today gives less as a percent of income than we did in the height of the Great Depression. So the most prosperous country in the world, the church in that country gives a lower percentage of their income for kingdom purposes than they did during one of the greatest financial collapses in history. Just think on that for a minute. Imagine what the church could do if everyone just gave a tenth of their income to the church. Just based on the statistics, that would triple, more than triple, the giving of most churches. What if Christians who are already giving 20% committed to giving 30 or 40%? What if we could become reverse tithers like Rick Warren, who gives 90% and keeps 10%? Now, it probably helps that Rick Warren is independently wealthy from the sale of books. But he still gives 90%. How many wealthy people do you know who do that? Now, I probably have a few problems with Rick Warren's ministry philosophy, but I can't argue with that kind of giving. What if our goal was to be such good stewards of our money that we could give more towards God's kingdom than we spend on ourselves? We could do more outreach, we could plant more churches, we could send more missionaries, we could give to Mercy Ministry more. What if everyone was also individually committed to supporting missionaries, individually committed to helping those in need? Instead, many people in the churches of this country give a pittance to the church and nothing to missions or mercy. And that's not the biblical model. The biblical model we see over and over again from the very earliest times is that God's people gave back to him. And the reason that we give back to God is because he owns everything in the first place. And because of the grace he's poured out on us, everything we have is a gift from him. And so whatever we have, we want to give back to God. Just as he lavishly gives us grace, we want to lavishly give back for God's kingdom purposes. Not so we can win God's favor, but because he has given us his favor. He has given his people grace. The Lord is with his people in grace. Chapter 29, Jacob arrives in the land where his extended family lives. And he discovers he has arrived at the well where Laban's own flocks are watered, his uncle Laban. And in fact, Laban's own daughter is coming out soon. Remember, wells are often a symbol of marriage. Laban's daughter Rachel comes out and Jacob goes and greets her. Jacob explains to Rachel who she is, and so she rushes back to her father Laban to tell him. And Laban rushes out to greet Jacob, this wealthy son of Abraham and Isaac. Except he's not wealthy right now. He has come broke. After Jacob is there for about a month, Laban demonstrates that he is a money-centered person. Jacob is apparently helping out with the family business, the family farm. And Laban immediately turns this into a business transaction. Because you are family, you should be paid. Now, this is not how we normally think about family. Oh, you're family, let me pay you money for your service. We think that because they're family, we should love them and care for them, and in a case like this, potentially help establish them. Instead, Laban turns this into a business transaction. What shall your wages be? Well, Jacob, as we know, is not above mercenary transactions. After all, he sold his brother a meal for the simple price of everything he owned. And as it turns out, Laban has something that Jacob wants. Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is the older daughter, but she is, ugly. Her name means the cow. That's better than the sow, but still not great. On the other hand, Rachel, it says, is beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And so Jacob offers to serve Laban for 7 years in order to marry his daughter, Rachel. Let's just go back for a second to the story when Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac. You may remember that when the family agreed to let Rebekah marry, that the servant gave gifts of gold and silver. That was sort of the bride price. Jacob, who stole the blessing and the inheritance, doesn't have any money, and so he has to pay with his own service and life. He must serve 7 years to pay the price. There's also a contrast here between how Jacob finds a wife for himself and how the servant found a wife for Isaac. They both arrived at a well. The servant came in prayer and seeking a woman of godly character. Jacob came without prayer and seeking a woman of beautiful appearance. The servant praised God and thanked him for his success. Jacob gives no praise and no thanks to God, probably because he didn't ask God for help in the first place. Jacob was not chosen by God because he was righteous and faithful. Jacob was chosen because God is gracious. God gives grace as he chooses. Well, Jacob has named his price 7 years of labor in trade for Rachel. Laban, the shrewd businessman, does not actually promise that to Jacob. You can see it in verse 19. Laban simply says it is better to give her to Jacob than to any other man. An interesting choice of words. So Jacob serves the 7 years. The time flies by because of his love for Rachel. And as the 7 years come to an end, Jacob demands his payment. Give me my wife that we may enjoy marital love. So Laban throws a big party and invites all the friends, the family, the neighbors. But in the evening, when the party has been well on and it is dark and people have had their fill of food and of drink, Laban puts Leah in the wedding dress. And her face would have been covered by a veil. And again, it's dark. So it is Leah who Jacob takes back to his tent and loves. Then in the morning, Jacob wakes up and behold, it's Leah. The cheater has been cheated. The trickster has been tricked. The defrauder has been defrauded. The thief has been thieved. Well, as you would do if you had made a purchase and received the wrong delivery, Jacob went to Laban. There has been some sort of mistake here. Why have you done this? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? Well, Laban, as a true fraudster, trickster, thief, turns the tables and rebukes Jacob. It is not so done in our country to give the younger daughter before the older. Who do you think you are demanding Rachel when Leah was yet unmarried? But I can see that you're young and impetuous, so I will make you a deal. Serve me 7 more years, and you may marry my daughter, Rachel. So Jacob loves Rachel, and he agrees to it. I think that when Jacob married Rachel is probably when the tradition started that the groom lifts the veil before the ceremony's over. Just want to make sure we got the right bride here. And Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. Remember the dysfunctional family of his father that seems to have been passed down. Things do not go according to Jacob's plan, and yet we still see that the Lord is with Jacob. In this case, we see that the Lord is with his people in their needs and longings. Now, a spouse is not a need in the formal biblical sense of a need, but it is certainly a longing for most people. And in Jacob's case, you could actually say a spouse was a need because what did God promise him? Offspring, for which he needed a wife. He's going to have offspring as countless as the dust of earth. And so Jacob has a valid need for a wife and children, as well as certainly a longing for that. And the Lord has provided a wife for Jacob, too, actually. We're going to see that the Lord provides offspring for Jacob as well. The Lord is with his people in their needs and longings. Now, over the next 7 years, the Lord gives 12 children to Jacob, 11 sons and one daughter. First, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, so he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah has a son and names him Reuben, which means see a son, because the Lord has seen her affliction and given her a son, and now she believes that her husband will love her. Then she has another son and names him Simeon, which means heard, because the Lord has heard her. He has seen that she is hated and has given her another son. Leah bore a third son and named him Levi, which means attached, because she believed Jacob would now be attached to her. Leah gave birth to yet a fourth son and named him Judah, which sounds like the word for praise, because this time she praised the Lord for her child. Meanwhile, Rachel is having no children, and she envies her sister, and she demands that Jacob give her children, "Give me children or I die." It's actually an interesting piece of foreshadowing. We'll see that, I think, next week. Well, Jacob is furious at Rachel. "Am I in the place of God? God is the one who gives or withholds children." And notice the stark contrast between Jacob, who is mad at his barren wife in her grief, and his father Isaac, who prayed for his wife through her grief. Well, Rachel decides to follow after the plan of Sarah and Abraham. She gives Jacob her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Bilhah has a son named Dan, which means judge, because God has judged her and heard her voice and given a son. Bilhah bore a second son, and he was named Naphtali, which sounds like the Hebrew word for wrestling, because Rachel believes she has wrestled with her sister and prevailed. By the way, again, it seems like all these children are born over 7 years, so it's while Jacob is working for Rachel, it seems like he's been allowed to marry Rachel before the 7 years, and we'll see why that's the case at the very end. But Leah sees, now that she has stopped bearing children and her sister is providing children and catching up, so Leah provides her servant as a wife. And by the way, Jacob is complicit in these acts of adultery. These are not morally neutral acts, right? Jacob is not helping the internal family situation later. That's going to have devastating effects, as it did with Abraham before him. Again, we see the family of God is often quite dysfunctional. And yet, despite the sin of man, the Lord is with his people in grace. The Lord is with his people in their needs and longings. So Leah offers up her servant Bilhah to Jacob, and she has a son, and she says, "Good fortune has come." And so she names the son Gad, which sounds like the word for good fortune. She has a second son, and Leah is happy, and so she names him Asher, which sounds like the word for happy. Now, after this, Leah's eldest son, Reuben, finds mandrakes. And mandrakes were considered aphrodisiacs, and also potentially as having powers of fertility. Rachel wants the mandrakes because she is barren. Leah wants Jacob because she is unloved. And so they make a trade that night, and Rachel gets the mandrakes, and Leah gets Jacob. And Leah becomes pregnant with her fifth son. Because she believes God has given her her wages, she names this son Issachar, which sounds like the word for wages. Leah bore yet another son, and she knows that her husband will now honor her because she has given him six sons. And so she names this one Zebulun, which sounds like the word for honor. Apparently, the mandrakes did not work for Rachel. Now Leah bears a daughter, the first daughter, and her name is Dinah. So in 7 years, the unloved Leah has given Jacob six sons and one daughter, plus the two sons that her servant gave to Jacob. Poor Rachel, although loved, is barren. And her servant has given Jacob two sons, but Rachel has given none. But we see for both of them that the Lord is with them in their needs and longings. They want children, and they're receiving them. And then in chapter 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, which means may he add, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, as soon as Joseph is born, Jacob asks Laban to send him away. Jacob has served 7 years for Leah and another 7 years for Rachel, and he is ready to leave. But Laban has other ideas. He realizes that he has only been blessed because of the presence of Jacob with him, and says he found this out by divination, which is just a reminder, as God promised, those who blessed Abraham and his offspring would be blessed. So Laban asks Jacob to stay on longer and to name his wages. And Jacob asks that Laban just allow him to keep all the speckled and spotted and black sheep and goats from his flocks. The animals that are pure colored will be Laban's, and all the inferior looking animals will belong to Jacob. And Jacob claims that this will prove his honesty later, since it will be obvious which animals are his. And Laban agrees to the terms. And this is when things really get interesting. You have two men who cheat, defraud, and steal, set up lines of battle against each other. Laban's goal is that Jacob receives no pay. Jacob's goal is that he receives all the pay. And Laban scores the first point. Immediately that same day, he removes all the speckled, spotted, striped, and black sheep and goats from the flock. So Jacob, who's supposed to receive those, starts with nothing. But Jacob actually has a few tricks up his sleeve too. Jacob takes some sticks and he peels them. He peels streaks in the bark so they look like they're striped. And he puts these striped sticks in front of the flock in the water, so that when they water, they see them and drink from the water. And since the flock saw the stripes, they bore striped, speckled, and spotted lambs and kids. Then Jacob took all of his own females and he kept them separate so that they would only mate with the mottled, speckled, spotted sheep and goats. And anytime Laban's strong sheep and goats are there, he does the whole thing with the sticks. And when the weaker ones are there, he doesn't. So Jacob's spotted, striped, and black flock grew mightily. It's hard to say all those words in a row. It grew mightily, and he becomes wealthy with both female and male servants, with camels and donkeys. He's able to barter and trade with his wealth. Now, you may wonder what the striped sticks have to do with the flocks producing spotted and striped and black sheep and goats. There are a few theories. One theory is that because the animals, as they bred, were seeing stripes and spots, that they were thinking about stripes and spots, and thus they produced children who had stripes and spots. And there's just one minor problem with that theory, which is that it has absolutely no scientific credibility. But other than that, it's a good theory. A second theory is that the sticks in the drinking water actually produced a chemical. They released a chemical that impacted the mothers, such that their offspring came out striped and spotted. There are some studies in mice that make that theory have some level of plausibility, but I don't think it's the best fitting of the narrative. A third theory is that the sticks in the water simply helped the sheep and goats go into heat and become more fertile. And so it simply helped them to reproduce, which is possible, but it still doesn't explain why they were off color. There's a fourth theory, which is my theory, not that I developed it, but I read it, just to be clear, that probably the sticks actually had nothing to do with why there were spotted and speckled and mottled sheep and goats. But Jacob thought they did. Jacob thought he was pulling the wool over on Laban. Jacob thought he was deceiving Laban through means that could never have been discovered, such that Laban would have no choice but to accept that Jacob really owned all these sheep and goats, because it is hard to say that that black sheep over there isn't black and that spotted goat isn't spotted, even for a thief. And this theory actually comes from the text. As chapter 31 begins, Jacob realizes that Laban's sons think him a thief for entirely inexplicable reasons. That was a joke. So Jacob tells Rachel and Leah that it is time to go. And he explains what really happened. Chapter 31, verse 5, the very end of the verse, "The God of my fathers has been with me. Your father Laban cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow me to be harmed. God has taken the livestock of your father, and God has given them to me." And in verse 10 and 12, we see specifically how God accomplished this transformation of Laban's flock from pure to spotted, striped, and mottled in black. God saw what Laban was doing to Jacob, and he caused the male goats that were striped and spotted and mottled to be the goats that mated with the flock. If you know anything about genetics, things like color and spotting are determined by genes. And solid coloring is the dominant trait, and spotted is recessive. And so since the male goats are the only ones, the male goats that are spotted and mottled are the only ones who are producing children, and they only carry the recessive trait, over time that recessive gene can actually become the overwhelmingly majority gene in this pool of genes, such that the animals with recessive traits, spotted and speckled and mottled in black, become the largest portion of the flock. And just to be clear, that does not make this event any less supernatural. How else do you explain that the spotted, striped, and mottled male goats are the only ones doing the mating when Jacob doesn't even realize that is the source until God tells him after the fact? This is an act of God. God supernaturally uses natural means to accomplish his purposes. You have Jacob over here doing this voodoo dance with these spotted sticks, and meanwhile, God is accomplishing his purposes, genetically sorting the flock according to his purposes. And then at the very end, God lets Jacob in on the secret. And what we see is that God is with his people in faithfulness. God promised that Jacob would have many offspring, and he now has 12, 11 sons and one daughter who are going to be the first foundation of this nation. This is the first time that we have more than one offspring who will be part of the whole family. God promised Jacob that he would be blessed, and he is blessed. He's wealthy. God had promised to Jacob's grandfather Abram that those who blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed. Here we see that while Laban had blessed Jacob, he was blessed. And now that he is cursing Jacob, he is cursed. His wealth has dwindled. The Lord is with his people in faithfulness. The Lord fulfills his promises. The Lord is with us, and he is always faithful. The Lord is with his people in faithfulness. Well, Jacob tricks Laban one more time. Starting in chapter 31, verse 17, Jacob and his wives take off, and Jacob doesn't tell Laban he's leaving. Rachel steals the family idols. So Jacob tricks Laban. And by the way, we would think Jacob would have a right to leave. He's not a slave. But probably this is a trick to Laban, because Laban had another trick yet planned for Jacob. And since Laban now cannot trick Jacob, now he is the one who has been tricked. And so he pursues Jacob to confront him, probably to seek to change the terms of the contract one more time. But as Laban pursues Jacob, remember, Laban's a godless man, the Lord himself appears to Laban. And he warns him to be careful what he says to Jacob. Basically, Laban is not allowed to move Jacob from his plan in any way, positively or negatively. And this highlights our final point. The Lord is with his people in their distress. Jacob and his wives are literally fleeing from his father-in-law, their father. And this is the moment of distress. Jacob fears for his life and his wealth, but God protects them. God stops Laban from acting because the Lord is with his people in their distress. So when Laban does show up, he has almost nothing meaningful to say. He basically says, "Why'd you leave secretly? I would have thrown you a big party," which we're sure is true. And while they were at the party, probably the flocks would have disappeared. And he says, "I could harm you, but actually I can't harm you because the God of your father warned me not to." And then Jacob acknowledges that he left out of fear. He feared that Laban would take his wives. And this is not the first time that we've seen a man of faith flee or act irresponsibly out of fear. God has been faithful to Jacob in the moment of his distress, despite Jacob's lack of faith. Right in this situation, the Lord is with Jacob in his distress. Well, Laban searches for his gods and he can't find them, his idols, because Rachel is sitting on them and she lies to him. And then Jacob gets furious at Laban and he lets 20 years of pent-up frustration all come out. "What is my offense? What is my sin? Why did you chase me down? You've looked through all my stuff and you found nothing. I was with you 20 years and served you faithfully and personally covered any of your losses. I served you 14 years for your daughters and 6 more years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. I have only succeeded because the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac has sustained me." Laban has a different perspective, not surprisingly. He says, "Everything you have belongs to me. But what can I do? God has spoken." So they make a covenant and they eat together, and in the morning, Laban departs. What we've seen this morning is that the Lord is with his people. Throughout Jacob's time away from his family, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with his people in grace. Jacob didn't deserve God's favor. To the very end of our narrative, to the very last point, he was a trickster and a deceiver. He didn't deserve God's favor. And neither do we. No one deserves God's favor. I don't. You don't. None of us deserve God's favor. We deserve God's condemnation and judgment. But the Lord graciously grants his favor to those he loves and calls to himself. The Lord is with his people in grace. Every person who turns to God's Son, repenting of their sin and believing in him, will receive eternal life. They will receive God's grace. The Lord is with his people in their needs and longings. All Jacob's needs are provided: wives, children, wealth, the foundation of a nation. The Lord is with Jacob's wives who desperately want love and want children. The Lord is with his people in their needs and longings. The Lord provides all we need, and he provides more than we need. He tells us as a people that we can cast our cares on him because he cares for us. He tells us to delight in him, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. The Lord is with his people in their longings and desires. The Lord is with his people in faithfulness. The Lord keeps his promises. For those who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ, your salvation is certain. Your confidence is sure. More certain than that the sun will rise in the morning, the Lord will be faithful to you. Lastly, the Lord is with his people in their distress. In our darkest moments, the Lord is with us. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. However dark the night, the Lord is beside you, promising that the day will come. He will bring joy that is brighter than the noonday sun. The Lord is with his people. What a Lord we have. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh Lord, what a privilege, what a right, what a confidence to know that you are with your people. We are never out of your sight. We are never out of your thoughts. We are never out of your concern. You are with us at all points, in all ways, at all times, in our deepest needs. You give us the grace we need. You give us our desires and longings. You provide for our needs. You're there with us in our distress. And you are always faithful to us. You are always faithful because you are a faithful God. So, Lord, we come to you rejoicing. We come to you glad in heart and soul. You are such a great and glorious God, and yet you are present with your people in love. So, Lord, help us to turn from sin. If we have sin in our lives, help us to repent, because you are great and you are worthy of our perfect obedience. So, because of your great grace, Lord, give us hearts to seek after you. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, who have rejected your purposes, who have rejected your promises, we ask that you would open their hearts. Open blind eyes this morning to see your truth. Give life to dead hearts such that people can see you and know you and love you. Because you are a God of grace, and so we glorify you for your grace. We worship you this morning. Because of Jesus and because of what he's done, it's in his name we pray. Amen.